Welcome to another edition of the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. I am your host, Andrea Schwartz, and today I'm happy to be talking with Buddy Hansen, president of the Christian Policy Network and director of the Christian Worldview Resources Center. For readers of Faith for All of Life, Chalcedon's bi-monthly magazine, this name should be familiar to you, as Buddy has authored a series of articles entitled A Prescription for Turning America Right Side Up. Buddy describes himself as a frustrated teacher, although he has never been a classroom instructor. His career accomplishments include being a college baseball coach, a K-12 educational consultant for a textbook company where he trained teachers how to teach, and a marketing director where his duties included training sales staff. For the last 10 years, Buddy has been, in his own words, the only explicitly Christian lobbyist in America, and has written 11 books on how to apply one's faith to everyday situations and circumstances. He describes himself as being in the discipleship business, but he points out that since practically everyone else is in the evangelism business, there are no traffic jams on the spiritual road he is taking. Buddy, thanks for joining me today.
Well, thank you, Andrea. I look forward to talking with you and hope we can have a good time together.
So in a nutshell, is there an easy answer for turning America right side up?
Well, I think that I've come up with three broad categories from which we can attack this problem. The first one would be to change the paradigm of how we approach God's Word from being a library science to being a life science. And the second one would be to demonstrate to fellow Christians how to conform our little picture view of life to God's big picture view. In other words, we must fit ourselves into His picture instead of attempting to fit Him into our picture. Then the third one would be to resuppose what we presuppose by interpreting the Bible in terms of our present days instead of according to the last days.
Indeed. Okay, let's start with the first one. It's an interesting concept to say to take biblical ideas and concepts and move them out of a library science into a practical science. Why don't you develop that a little bit for us?
As I've noticed in churches, and I'm talking about the good guy churches here, the people who are the pastors who are very careful to present accurate messages, that what we are getting is a lot of information, but we're not getting very much instruction. And so it took a while for that to connect with me, because what they are saying is correct, and I'm thinking, well, why isn't it taking? And why do people forget most of what they say, what they hear by the time they get home from church? And then I thought, well, it's because there's no practical applications or very little of it. And so people hear it, they appreciate it. In fact, they probably walk out of church saying, hey, this was great, man, this was right on, and maybe I even learned something I hadn't thought about before about God. But when it comes to, well, what does this mean for you? That question is rarely asked in the sermon or in a small group Bible study. So I think instead of approaching it as saying, I'm going to a worship service or I'm going to a small group study to learn more about God, I think we need to change that into, I'm going to learn how to live for God, to live more consistently for Him. And I think if we can make that change right there, then when we hear those truths, we can start questioning ourselves how to apply them. But more importantly, I think that we shouldn't, whoever's teaching us, shouldn't leave that connection up to us. They shouldn't leave it up to the learners, because no other profession does. Every other profession, and even music teachers, anything, they would not only teach you how to play the instrument or how to play a particular sport or whatever, but they show you, they demonstrate, now this is how to do this. And we don't get that, this is how to do this. And so what happens is people tend to leave church or the small group study, and they're trying to connect those dots, those spiritual dots, and who knows what they come up with, all with the best of intentions.
Well, you know, having been affiliated with Chalcedon as one of our writers, that Rush Dooney's thrust in starting the Chalcedon Foundation was to proclaim the idea that God's Word is authoritative over every area of life. So do you think that the reason that the good guy churches don't teach the practical step is that they're trying to not step on toes, or that in their seminaries or how they've been trained, that wasn't something that was emphasized?
I would like to know that question. I have written, I'll call it Good Guy again, Good Guy seminaries that I can think of asking that question, and nobody, I don't even get a form letter back, so I don't know. But because what I was hoping to follow up with, whatever response that I may have gotten is, are you teaching people how to teach? Or are you taking that for granted and just teaching them about God's Word and teaching Greek and Hebrew and whatever else you're teaching them? Because I've spoken from coast to coast, and I know there are a lot of good pastors out there. But generally speaking, American pastors are the worst teachers of any organization, bar none. And it's not because they're not, they couldn't be good, couldn't be great, but it's because they're not following the basic fundamentals of communication. And part of the answer is, and I'm sure a large part for a lot of the churches who I probably wouldn't classify as being good guys, are afraid that they're going to step on somebody's toes. And so they're taking over the sovereignty of God there. You know, they're saying, well, I'm going to help God out here, but I'm going to water it down a little bit because, you know, I'm smarter than God, or whatever they rationalize. And so I'm sure that's part of it to a big degree. First, you're at a disadvantage. Lecturing is the worst form of trying to communicate ideas because you don't know what people are thinking, and you can't get the feedback. No other profession tries to communicate like you're doing. And then, you know, there's probably a reason you ought to ask about that. And
so give me an example. Give me, like, you mentioned the music teachers, but not everybody who's listening to this maybe has had the benefit of music instruction. Let's take medicine, for example. Right. How is the concept of being a doctor or a nurse, how is that differently communicated and instilled in people than what we see happening in churches?
Well, what's the first thing you do? What happens when you go in to see a doctor, unless it's one you've known of? They says, well, Andrew, what's wrong? Or how are you doing? Or they try to find out something about you. And instead of just going into a kind of a generalized overview of what they're going to prescribe for you. And I think that's the first key thing, is that I don't know how well pastors know the members of their congregations, but they should, because if you do know them, then you can say, instead of planning which book you're going to preach through or whatever, and saying, well, you know, I haven't preached through Micah lately, or maybe never, so I think I'll do that. Well, that may not be something that can relate to the cares and concerns of that particular congregation, but if you knew them, if you knew their cares and concerns, you would be guided by that. And I know the Puritans used to catechize the families, and so they got to know them really well. We need to know who our learners are. Businesses conduct consumer research studies, and they have groups of people where they run ideas by, where it might be a commercial or a new product, to see how it's taken. But we just open the Bible and start preaching. And now,
okay, let me interrupt for a second. Some people would say, well, that's tailoring the message to the people, and a lot of the churches that are really big do just that. They give people what they want to hear. But I know that's not what you're saying. What you're saying, it sounds like to me, is if you just decide I'm going to give this general message and then I don't give a part of that message devoted to how this applies to your life, then I might as well be talking into a recording device, because it doesn't matter who's hearing me. I'm not really talking to specific people.
Exactly. The reason I say that it's important to know people is that I think that the typical sermon or the typical small group study is, if somebody says you've got 30 minutes for a small group study or whatever, for a sermon or whatever it is, the time is, you cram as much as you can into that information into it. I'm saying, hey, cut it in half, the information, and use the other half of the time to explain and paint a word picture, paint several word pictures, use illustrations, refer to Jesus's parables that relate to it. Explain how to apply those truths. I mean, wouldn't you rather teach half of what you're going to teach and have it connect with the people there, or instead of teaching a whole bunch and let it just kind of go out of there in one ear and out the other. Or maybe it doesn't go in one ear and out the other, but they don't know what to do with it. It's just rattling around in their brain.
And I've experienced that. There are times where I have sat through a sermon and I couldn't really find fault with the theology of the sermon or even the main point that he was making, except I left and I said, okay, I got the appetizer, but where is the entree? I need an entree. I need something that I can really chew, because I leave and it's not like I'm hungry, but I'm not satisfied either.
Right, and I know a lot of people are that way, but my scary thought is people like that are characterized like you just did are going to somehow or other, they're going to find a way. They're going to find a church or something that fills that need. What I'm concerned is, since we've been teaching this way for maybe over a century, people expect it. So they say, okay, I checked that off. That was a exegetically excellent sermon. And you know, I've done that. But they don't think about what they're going to do with the information they just heard, the instruction they just heard. That's my fear. People are saying, man, I belong to a church, and you know what? We don't preach for 30 minutes or an hour. We go an hour and a half. Man, this is a great church. I say, well, good. What are you doing in the community? That's what I'm concerned with, is if you could change the way that we teach, everybody else gets it. All these other vocations are not necessarily Christian. There are Christians in them. They get it. Somehow we're not getting it. If I were a glass half empty person, I'd say we are getting it, and we don't want to teach applications, because then we'll step on somebody's toes and we'll lose members and we won't have a big church. If to the dark side, I could go that way, but I'm trying to stay take the high road.
Well, I also think that as evidence of what you're saying is true, how many people can say, out of our congregation came so many pastors? Out of our congregation came so many statesmen? As a matter of fact, the young men who were growing up in our church 10, 15 years ago now hold positions within the community in terms of godly civil government and are promoting the application of God's word to that area. We don't see it, and I think part of it is because even though people say they don't, we've compartmentalized the faith, and we say, you know, it would be somehow less than holy to want to raise a future senator or to raise somebody who would hold a position where he could influence people into the application of biblical law to civil government, not from the outside, but from the inside.
Amen. What we're side effect of the way we're teaching or not teaching, we're informing, I'll say that. The way we're doing that, a side effect is we are lowering our view of God's Word. Because really, if we're not teaching people how to become civil rulers or to apply their faith in whatever they're doing, then really you can't help but think maybe they're thinking that God's Word is irrelevant to my real life. But I'm a Christian, and so faith has to do with religion, but truth has to do with real life, and I need to go to school to find that out. So without intending to, they have a low view of God's Word. And you're right. I think if we would teach the applications, then maybe instead of somebody going to law school, or maybe instead of somebody being a physician, they would become a pastor. Why shouldn't the pastors be the most respected people in the communities, like they used to be when we had the, you know, with the Puritans? And so it's all kind of ripple effects that go out from this, from not teaching the applications.
Well, you think about it. When some disaster happens, or where there's some crisis, there's a shooting at a school, or something happens at a, you know, manufacturing plant, and there's an explosion. In America, we don't go and talk to pastors. We bring in the psychologists, we bring in the sociologists, we bring in the social workers. And it's a real testimony to the fact that the pastors, even among Christians, are not the first person gone to and sort of how should we think about this? How should we look at the effect or why certain things are happening in our country? And I think it's because we've relied too much on the other areas. You know, churches are set up like movie theaters or plays or whatever. You have an audience and you have someone up front there. And that's not the paradigm where most people gravitate towards these days. So without changing the essence of God's Word, it sounds like you're saying we need to change the delivery.
Exactly. Yeah, change the delivery. And that way we demonstrate to our fellow Christians that God's Word is the most important thing that we could have in our life. I mean, we say God's Word is true. We're all quick to say that. But what in the world does that mean? Well, one of the meanings, if not the primary meaning, is that tells us how we should live. And so it tells us how God wants His creation to operate. No, the non-Christians don't know that. They don't want to know it until the Holy Spirit works in their heart and lifts that veil that's blinding them to those truths. We've got those truths. And we know who we are, we know what we are, we know why we're here, we know what we're supposed to do, when we're supposed to do it, and how we're supposed to do it. And the non-Christians and all the worldly philosophers have never answered those questions, and to my knowledge, they might not even be answering them or asking them anymore. And so we've got that, though, but we're keeping it to, we're internalizing it and instead of externalizing it. And so that's my concern. We say, man, our culture is just getting worse day by day. Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? But God didn't call us, He didn't enlighten us to just be whiners and complainers. He enlightened us to redeem everything. But if we're not told how to do it, then it's an uphill battle, because if left to our own means on trying to figure it out, a lot of people are just going to get overwhelmed, and they're going to say, well, what are you talking about? Buddy, I can't save the world. But the point is, there's not one non-Christian out there that's causing all the trouble. There's a lot of them doing it. And what we're realizing in our culture today is the result, the consequences of a lot of them doing things. They are implementing their agenda, even though it's ungodly. But God created a cause and effect creation. So you get, you know, what you get in, what you put in, you get out. And so they have been, so since they're putting in untruthful plans, they're getting failures to their plans. We're not putting anything in. We're living like they should be living, and they're living like we should be living. We're living like, well, this is just a chaotic universe, and if I believe in God and I have a good heart and enough Christians and we can save enough people and they have good hearts, then all of a sudden
right,
the world will be better. Well, that's not how it's just not, there's no biblical support for that idea.
And I think one of the things that I got out of your most recent article in the Faith for All of Life magazine is that when you approach things from the way, for example, a coach would try to get a team to succeed at the game, there's a quote in it where you say, sports coaches urge their players to play the game, not the score, by which they mean to keep focused on their assignments because they have a good game plan, and as long as they stick to it, the outcome will take care of itself. Well, we've got a much better coach. We've got a much better game plan. But like you said, people don't trust that the Word of God is sufficient, and so they try to find ways to make God seem more acceptable or more user-friendly, as opposed to preaching the Word and showing the application of how that preached Word changes lives.
Right, and to use another sports analogy or an expression that coaches say is, sometimes you'll hear somebody, a player, refer to a fellow player, a good player on their team, saying, he makes us all play better, you know, because he hustles all the time, he does the right thing, he makes us play better than normally we would. Well, wouldn't that work in the church? If we were out there living out our faith, and no matter what vocation we had, but giving our best to do things and coming and sharing our experiences with each other, wouldn't it uplift everybody else around the church to say, hey, man, Henson's over here doing this. I, you know, if he can do that, I can do something. I mean,
right. Well, my family and I used to go up in the mid-80s at least twice a month to hear Dr. Rush Juni preach. And after we would hear him preach, we would spend the afternoon with him and talk with him. And on the way back, and it was about a 2.5-hour trip back home, I was just filled with ideas. I could do this. I could do that. You know, based on that being true, that's what we should do. And people would often say to me, so how do you get so much energy? Well, I really looked at those times, and because I could still listen to those messages because they're available in recording form, that I felt like I had gone to the fill-up station. I had been filled up, and now I wanted to use that gas that was in my tank. And then when I ran into problems, or, oh, that didn't work as I thought it would, or, wait a second, I guess I don't have as much of a foundation as I thought, I'd go back and I'd ask more questions. And one of the things that always struck me, and I have never met any other pastor that will do this. Rushdoony always took questions after his sermons. So you could say, okay, but what about this? And I just miss that so much because I would love to ask questions after most sermons I listen to, not to challenge the pastor and say, I'm right and you're wrong, but tell me, how would we apply this to this?
Right. Well, that was just pure genius because it also gave him extra information on what y'all were thinking about. Again, he knew he was learning your cares and concerns, and it might have, you know, without knowing it, you may have changed what he was planning to preach the next time. because if he heard enough people with similar responses, he might say, hey, there's a need here to clarify this. I need to talk to this in depth. You know, so, yeah, I think that would be great.
Yeah, I think a lot of them would say, oh, I'm not as well read as he was. Well, all you'd have to do is get a couple of questions that you couldn't field, and that week preparation of your sermon, you might take the example you gave, pare it down to about a third of what you were going to say, and then really focus on the application and the potential questions you could get.
Right.
Another thing you say in the article is, in terms of goal setting and Bible teaching, that too many churches have too many self-centered goals. So in terms of where their focus should be, what they're hoping to accomplish when it comes to having more people come to their church.
In other words, how can we attract more visitors? How can we, of course, that would translate into more dollars to fund whatever programs they were doing. How can we have a bigger, maybe, footprint in the community by doing worthwhile projects and things like that? Thing is, and there's nothing wrong with any of that, but the thing is, if you teach people or give them the impression that you're only doing Christian things when you're involved in the activities of the church, then you're kind of implying that there are two realms of life, a religious realm and a real life realm. Our governor here in Alabama is a deacon in his Baptist church and is a serious Christian, and he has come up with a department to do faith initiatives. And that makes me angry, or at least frustrated when he says that, because what's that? Well, that's referring to, well, these things are going to be different from real life. Well, whatever his plans are, if he just call them life initiatives, I'd be much happier with it, because we have to be other-centered instead of self-centered and foster a wider reach that, like you said earlier, God's word is sufficient for all aspects of our life and not just the times when we are taking part in works that are good, but then once those works are finished, what do we do? Last April, we had a terrible tornado throughout Alabama, especially in Tuscaloosa. There were people here, couldn't tell you how many people from church missions and all this kind of stuff from around the country were here and did outstanding volunteer work, and they were very well intentioned, but I was wondering, is that all they know to do? I wonder what they do in the other aspects of their life. I'm afraid that they don't know anything else to do other than saying, having the church say, hey, we need to do this project, and they say, good, I'm going to do it because I know I need to live out my faith. But living out your faith is more than just helping somebody in a time of need, you know?
Right. It's helping them possibly prepare for the future so that they're not as devastated when that time of need happens. So teaching right. someone not to be extensively in debt, teaching somebody to not leave the education of their children to secular institutions, things that would help them in the future, not that they wouldn't experience a tornado or the hurricane, but they'd be better prepared to deal with it as a family. They'd be better prepared to deal with it within a community.
Right.
Something else you said that I had to laugh because it was just one sentence in this article. You said, why do we live as though life is a puzzle? You know, for the Christian, life is not a puzzle. God has told us we have this Bible that if you really looked at it as an instruction booklet for every area of life and thought, then if you have a problem and you can't find the answer in the scripture, you need to read it again. And we have so many people that can help us. I mean, I disciple women in going through the Institutes of Biblical Law, Rushdoony's first volume. And when they start, they're like, oh my goodness, this is such a big book. I don't think I could get through it. I said, well, we don't have to get through it all in one day. Let's just take a section a week or whatever. And then when they get at the other end of it, there's this sense of, I really do know how to answer questions.
You have hit right on the core of the issue, and that is, it's not that we don't know. I don't know what the other, how to measure this in other countries, but I think American Christians are probably as good or better educated as far as amount of knowledge of anyone, of any Christian anywhere. But as far as what to do with this knowledge, I was thinking about this the other day. We are good at talking a good game. We're in danger of turning Christian truths into Christian cliches. We'll say, yeah, we need to be ready in season and out, or no man can serve two masters, we need to be salt and light. I'm tempted at whenever I hear somebody say something like one of those well-worn phrases is, yeah, that's right, what do you mean by that? And I just to see how much depth they have behind that phrase, because if you just took those three out of many we could cite, if you just took those three, be ready in season out, no man can serve two masters, and be salt and light, you'd have a pretty good Christian worldview if you really fleshed those out. But I'm afraid that people don't really know the depth of that. They just know, I need to be that. That's something I need to do because I've heard the preacher say it. I've heard a small group person say it. I've known that all my Christian life. But nobody's telling them how to do it. That just sounds like such a simple thing, but it's missing in most of our instruction.
Right, because there's all these other voices that have basically seized the day, and that's who you go to find out how to deal with somebody who has a rocky marriage or somebody who's having trouble dealing with a rebellious teen or somebody who has decisions to make when it comes to medical choices and really doesn't know how to approach it. Well, you should probably go see a professional.
Yeah.
Well, as Christians, we are the professionals. If we're not, I mean, was Peter the fisherman really a theology student and a seminarian? No, but he was equipped because he had received the Holy Spirit and he knew what his commission was.
That's right. We're undervaluing, and I'm going to say unintentionally, we're undervaluing God's Word by not teaching application because people don't know how to connect those spiritual dots.
Another aspect of what you said in your article was, why aren't churches discipling legislators and judges and mayors and city councilmen? Why aren't we actively going out and saying, we need to show you how to receive God's blessing as opposed to his wrath? But we don't do that. We just complain about there's no good people in politics and we're always choosing the lesser of two evils.
Exactly. Instead of overcoming evil with good. You never hear that phrase. When I started the Christian Policy Network 10 years ago, I did, for the first 3 years or so, I was perhaps the only explicitly Christian lobbyist I know in Alabama and maybe in America, but I backed off from that because I found about a third of the Alabama legislature were Christians who took their faith seriously, but they didn't have a worldview. And so what they wound up doing, they relied, instead of without knowing how to connect their spiritual dots, they relied on the talking points of the Republican Party. And I said, wow, you know, I've started here on second base. I need to go back to first base. And that's when I started writing some books on world and life view to try to address some of those issues, because even when we have an opportunity to vote for and elect a Christian legislator, you know, we shouldn't say, well, he's a Christian, so he'll do all right. He'll certainly do better than a Marxist. But
true.
We need, to pick up on your point, we need to have a weekend seminar every now and then and kind of make it the end thing to do, that a legislator, an elected official would be embarrassed not to show up, and have the candidates be there, and most importantly, the members, because they need to know this too, because that helps them to determine who to vote for. And if we would do that, then we could start this process of getting people in place, candidates in place, instead of having the two parties who are ungodly select them for us and then complain about, well, here we go again, we don't have a choice. Why should that surprise us? We're counting on non-Christians to give us Christian candidates. There's something wrong with that picture. again, instead of complaining about that, we need to do something about it and educate our members, our fellow Christians.
The Bible is sufficient, but it's not sufficient if we don't apply it.
Right. Exactly. And again, it's because we're not teaching people how, when you take the applications away from the messages, you're taking the discernment away of how to make your daily decisions. And so we're out there with all the best of intentions, letting non-Christians identify our words.
But isn't that expression, the road to hell is paved with good intentions? So maybe that's the answer to why we're in the mess we're in. You know, we talked about the analogy of medicine. How many people would want someone to remove their appendix who had just read about it and heard lots of lectures and then was expected to somehow get it right without hands-on internship and residency? See, we understand it for that, but yeah, you're supposed to just be able to, you know, I don't know, wing it and not worry about your communication skills or finding out if the people you're speaking to are responding to your message.
The silver lining in this is that if we can keep in mind that God is in sovereign control and push out the temptation that Satan tempts us with, the presupposition that you need numbers, you need hordes of people to make any kind of a change. You know, God doesn't need anybody, any numbers to bring it about. But he depends on us. He's adopted us into his family in Christ's kingdom to redeem the earth. And so if we are obedient in what we do, if we are consistently living out our faith, then we know that, and other Christians across the world are doing that, then we know that sooner or later, he's going to bless us for that. He's not blessing us now for our disobedience, because that would be inconsistent with his cause and effect creation. So that's just, we just need to start where we are and do what we think we can do. I was watching this football game a couple of years ago. The two teams were tied. It was about 2 minutes to go in the game. And one team had completed a pass on about the 50-yard line and to a big tight end. He's about 250 pounds or so, and he was rambling down the field. And a safety on the other team, about 160, 70 pounds, was the only one between him and the goalpost. Well, by the time the safety could have tackled him, it really wouldn't have probably mattered because they'd have been close enough to kick a field goal and win the game. And so you would think, all right, now, if this safety was the typical American Christian, he would slip down rather than tackle this big person and maybe get injured. Or he would take maybe a wrong angle and just kind of miss him altogether. But no, that safety went and just tackled him as hard as he could. And what happened? The end fumbled the ball. It went through the end zone, which meant that the other team could get the ball on the 20. They completed a long pass, were in field goal range, and kicked the field goal. So what's the moral of that story? That safety did what he was trained to do in practice. He did his job. He didn't think about anything else. He said, there's the enemy. I'm going to go get him. You know, even as unlikely, I'm not going to worry about the consequences of what happens after I tackle him or when I tackle him. That's what I'm supposed to do. And the score is going to take care of itself. And that's what he did. And I think if we could think of those things, good night. If a sports coach can teach athletes that, can't pastors teach Christians that? I mean, really.
Right. Absolutely. Well, we're coming to the end of our time here, buddy. How can people get in touch with you?
The website would probably be the easiest. It's www.graceandlaw.com. If you spell it all out, GRACEANDLAW.com. And the book covers, if they'll click on those, then they'll get the table of contents and can judge the books from there. And otherwise, the email is bhanson, B-H-A-N-S-O-N, at graceandlaw.com.
And I encourage my listeners to share this podcast with members of your church, with your pastor. And I also encourage you, if you're not already a subscriber to the Faith for All of Life magazine, to visit Cal Seton website at www.calseton.edu, where you can become a subscriber and read the magazine online or get a print copy delivered to your mailbox. And you'll also find essays, books, and lectures which will help you proclaim the authority of God's Word over every area of life. Buddy, thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you, Andrew. It's been a pleasure.